Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves now as we look at your word, that you might speak to us. Please, may your spirit be at work in us. May he give us soft hearts and transformed minds so that we would respond rightly to what your word has to say to us. And please, Father, give us confidence to come to you with our questions, knowing that we will find answers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want you to imagine posing a question to your friends. Maybe it's posing a question to a friend over coffee in your living room. Maybe it's at a coffee shop. Maybe it's in the street. Doesn't really matter. Imagine posing this question to your friend. Suppose it's all true, and one day you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What would you say to him, her, or it? Got the question? Imagine posing this question to your friend. What kind of answer do you think you would get? Now, back in 2015, English comedian Stephen Fry was asked this question. He gave his answer, and we're going to hopefully, if all the technology works, we're going to watch his answer right now. But before we do, I do want to warn you that it is quite full on. Now, he doesn't use any nasty words. It's okay. It's not that kind of full on. But he is very forthright, very sure of himself. And you might find yourself either agreeing with him or disagreeing. You might find yourself wanting to cheer or getting angry. Whatever your response is, I do want you still to try and listen to everything that he says. So here it is.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, that is the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in
no,
on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were, they didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent, because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac, totally selfish, totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there is not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Well, it's a few years old now, and maybe you've seen it before, but I think what is clear, what's easy to say, is that Stephen Fry, he thinks that he has presented a knockdown argument against God. He has all these reasons why we should ignore God and ignore his authority in our world. I think it's also very easy to say that Stephen Fry is not the only person in the world who thinks that they have this kind of argument. There are plenty of people who think they have a knockout argument for God. Now, I wonder if you asked your friends this question, what they would say, whether they would give some of these answers. What is with all the suffering in the world? What's with all the pain? What about all those natural disasters that you allow? Why are there so many wars, particularly religious wars? Religious people cause all kinds of trouble. How come there are so many Christian hypocrites who hurt so many innocent people? Who is responsible for sin? Am I responsible for everyone's sin? You can't keep me accountable for that, can you? You can't prove to me that God exists. What about science and evolution and dinosaurs? How out of touch are the Bible's views on sexuality and gender? Now, sometimes the people who present these arguments do it so well with such fine-sounding words that we are left speechless and afraid to say anything. Sometimes they are so articulate and we think, how could we possibly enter into this conversation? So many Christians say that it's one of the fears that stops them talking about Jesus in the first place. Sometimes their arguments leave us wondering if they're right and we're wrong. And they think their arguments are so good they trump God and there couldn't possibly be a satisfying answer. And they imagine God himself quaking in his boots before their fierce rebuttals. But friends, that is because to a person, we all want God on our own terms. We don't want to get in on his terms, and we want a God in our own image. And so we approach arrogantly with preconceived ideas and expected answers that kind of fit our thinking, our worldview. We reject anything that we don't agree with, rather than humbly searching for the truth and letting God speak to us. Friends, the reality that we're going to see from Matthew 22 is that no matter what attitude we bring to the conversation, God isn't afraid of our arguments. God isn't afraid of our tough questions. But we might find that we don't like the answers. In our series on the King's Kingdom over the last few weeks, we've seen that since Jesus has entered Jerusalem, tensions have been rising. You might remember he's been teaching in the temple courts and he's turned everything on its head. The Jewish elite, the religious leaders have come to him, but they've been put on notice that their place at the top in God's kingdom might be given to someone else. They haven't provided the fruit Jesus is looking for, and so they've been warned that they might meet a wretched end. And many have been invited to be part of the King's Kingdom, but it seems like these religious guys have rejected the invite and they aren't coming along. Now, back in chapter 21, verse 46, they started looking for a way to arrest Jesus. But do you remember? They were a bit afraid because Jesus was so popular with the people. So they had to come up with a plan to discredit him. And that's what we're going to see them putting into action today. From verse 15 of chapter 22, we're told they're putting their plan into action. They're going to try and discredit Jesus by trapping him in his words, and then maybe they'll have an ability to make some progress with the people. They can arrest him without any troubles. Now, Jesus is going to face three tough questions in three rounds of interrogation in this passage. But we're going to see he isn't afraid of these tough questions because he knows he has satisfying answers. Now let's see what happens in round one. Round one of the interrogation, you see who it's between there? It's between Jesus and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. I want you to check out how they try to trap Jesus in verse 16. They say, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, are we just going to put the obvious flattery to the side for a little bit? Because it's obvious that they're trying to butter Jesus up in the hopes that he might slip over. It's clear that they're just trying to kind of beg favours. They don't even believe what they're saying to Jesus. But he doesn't really care. I want you to notice, though, so we make sense of this whole thing, who is actually speaking to him? Who is buttering him up? And then we'll see why this is a tough question. It's the Pharisees who are there and the Herodians. Typically, these two groups didn't like each other very much. Now, they weren't the worst of enemies, but they didn't really get along. You wouldn't really see them in the same room very often. The Pharisees, they were concerned with Jewish purity. We'll imagine the Pharisees are standing over here. They want the Jews to stand out from the world around them. And they don't really like the Romans very much, who were in control at the time. They didn't want anything to do with the Romans. That's the Pharisees. But the Herodians, they were kind of on the opposite end of the scale. They were very much in favour of the Romans. From their name, we know that they were in favour of King Herod Antipas and his pro-Roman policies. They knew that Herod was kind of put in by the Romans. They love that. So, you know, they're in favour with the Romans. The Pharisees are against the Romans. It's unlikely that these two groups of people would normally sit down at a table to eat a meal together or anything like that. But we see here they're teaming up against Jesus because you know the saying, don't you? The enemy of your enemy is your friend. And they come and they ask Jesus what they think is a yes or no question. Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus says no, then the Herodians over here, they are going to report him to the Roman authorities because Jesus is quite clearly anti-Roman. But if he says yes, well, the Pharisees over here are going to get upset and they're going to start claiming Jesus is anti-Jew. They think that they have put Jesus into a lose-lose situation. They think they've backed Jesus into a corner. But Jesus isn't afraid of this tough question. Jesus isn't worried at all. He knows what they're up to, so he asks for a coin, because just like today, he wasn't carrying change in his pockets like anyone. Does anyone actually have change in their pockets today? I had one before. Oh, here we go. Jesus asks for a coin, and someone goes and gets one, and they bring it in, and Jesus holds up the coin, and he says, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Now, just out of interest, whose image is on this coin? It's the queen, right? Out of interest, whose image is on this coin? No, it's not the queen, it's a fish. It's a Fijian coin that Matt dropped in the office. But Roman coins, whose image is on a Roman coin? Caesar. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so Jesus says to them, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now his point here is kind of layered. The first layer is that if you benefit from being a citizen, then you should pay your taxes. You don't get to opt out because you don't like everything that's going on around you. But if you are a Roman, or if you're in a Roman-controlled area and you enjoy the benefits of Rome, the roads and the spas and the marketplace and everything else, if you use Roman currency, then you should pay your due. And I think there's an obvious quick application here for those of us who work, but we grumble about paying taxes and rates. We benefit from being part of this country. We benefit from being part of this city. And so we should submit to the government that has been put in place over us, because they've been put in place over us by God. Now that's an immediate application here. But I want you to know it's not Jesus' main point. This is a layered response, because Jesus says there also, can you see it? He says, give back to God what is God's. See, here's the thing. Check out Genesis 1 up on the screen. You and I, we all bear a greater image than the one on the coin. We're told in Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All of us, no matter who we are, we've been made in God's image. And so we belong to God. That means that we owe him our life. And we owe him our life to be like him, to submit to him and bring him honor and glory. But that is not what these guys confronting Jesus were doing. It doesn't bring God honor and glory by trying to trap Jesus in his words. But maybe it's not just them who weren't bringing God honor and glory. Maybe it's you too. Maybe you don't bring God honor and glory with everything that you do. But please don't let that make you respond like them. Do you see what they do in verse 22? They are amazed, but not into belief. They are dumbfounded and they walk away. They don't understand Jesus. He silenced them and so they leave. This is actually round one to Jesus. But here come the next contenders in verse 23. Can you see them there? That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, come to Jesus with a question of their own. Now here's what you need to know about the Sadducees. They were kind of somewhere in the middle of the two groups we had before. So we've got the Pharisees over here, we've got the Herodians over there, and we've got the Sadducees kind of sitting in the middle. They tolerated the Romans because the Romans tolerated them. And the Romans gave them their power because the Romans chose the high priest for each year from this group. The Sadducees were kind of made up of rich aristocrats and the high priestly line. The Sadducees, they were big on the power that they received from this, and they were big on authority. And because the priests came out of this group, they controlled the sacrifices and they controlled the law. And they loved the law. They particularly loved the Torah, which is the first five books of our Old Testament. They didn't totally ignore the rest of the Old Testament, but they didn't really give it much regard. The first five books were what mattered. And they required that any teaching, any doctrine, needed to be taught in the Torah or for it to be valid and binding on God's people. And this is why we read there that they didn't believe in the resurrection, because there is nothing about eternal life from Genesis to Deuteronomy. So that's why they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that is why they come and they propose this conundrum to Jesus. Now, it's not because they're after an answer, but it's because they're trying to ridicule the resurrection and they're trying to assert themselves over Jesus, who has said that he is going to rise again. Now check out verse 24. Teacher, Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers. The first one died, married and died, and since he had no children, left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh brother. And finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, just to make sense of what's going on here, you need to know that Deuteronomy 25, from the Torah, says that God's people were told this family marriage arrangement was legitimate. This family marriage arrangement was okay. It was the way to make sure that a man's family line carried on and his inheritance in the promised land would be secured. So the Sadducees are appealing to a part of the Torah here. But they have taken it to absurd levels. Can you see that? Absurd levels. Not just once, not just twice, not just three times. Seven times this has happened. So Jesus, whose wife will she be? Now, there is actually, if you're into logical fallacies for argument, there is actually a Latin name for this argument that they've presented to Jesus. It's a fallacy. It doesn't work. You don't need to know it. It basically just means they're being ridiculous. And Jesus tears down their argument with a few words. Verse 29, he says to them, "You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." See, the Sadducees have misunderstood who God is and what he's capable of. He doesn't need marriage in this new kingdom because he is capable of raising people to life. And that means they don't need their name to be perpetuated through children anymore. You don't need to secure your inheritance through your family line because you will be living in the resurrection. They have misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom. It's actually going to be different to this present existence, and even the marriage structure will be changed. Now, Sarah and I, we've joked in the past about heaven and about asking God if we can sit together. You know, there might not be marriage in heaven, but maybe he'll just let us enjoy morning tea sometimes. You know, I love Sarah. I hope that's obvious to you. I love my kids. But what we all have to realize as we're thinking about the King's Kingdom is it's actually going to be better than now. So when we read these words and say there's no marriage in heaven, no one will be given in marriage, we think, oh, really? Well, that sucks. But we have to realize the kingdom is going to be better. So even without marriage, we'll be closer together in our families than we are now. Even without marriage, we'll be closer to all of God's people than we are now. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all. The kingdom is better than that. Now we need to maybe expand our vision of how big the kingdom will be. And that's what the Sadducees needed to do. Now, for all their study, they haven't paid close enough attention to the scriptures. Because since God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 6, God has actually made it clear that he is the God of the living, not the dead. And he makes that same claim to you today. Check out verse 31. Jesus said, "About the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what God says to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." See, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not "I was." I am. Right now, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Sadducees have missed it. Maybe you've missed it too. Right now, there are people living in the kingdom. Right now, there are people around the throne of God because he is the God of the living. And right now, there are people living the resurrection life that the Sadducees say doesn't exist because they've misunderstood God, they've doubted his power, because they've got these preconceived ideas of what he can and can't do. They've got these preconceived ideas of what the kingdom is going to be like if there is such a thing. It's actually astonishing that they've missed it. And that's what the crowd think in verse 33 too. They are astonished. But that is round two to Jesus. But before we move on, I just want you to think about this. The Sadducees doubted the resurrection because they had a small picture of what God could do. There are so many people in our city who doubt the resurrection of Jesus. God couldn't possibly raise someone from the dead. How many times have you read on the internet people saying that Jesus is zombie Jesus? Because it's a ridiculous notion. This is not just an issue for Jesus and the Sadducees. This is an issue for us. God can do things that we wouldn't imagine possible. And maybe we need a bigger picture of God. And this is round two to Jesus, 2-0. You'd think that there's no coming back from this, right? But the Pharisees, they haven't given up hope. They're coming back to take another shot. And things are getting serious now. They've got their whole team together. They've got the A team together. And they pick their most impressive guy, their pinch hitter, the expert in the law. And he comes to Jesus with the ultimate Pharisee question. And see there in verse 36. He comes to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, for the Pharisees, this was one of their favourite debating topics. Which is the most important law? The reason is they had two pillars that they stood up. The Sadducees said, "There's only Torah." The Pharisees said, "Well, yes, there's Torah, and it is binding. You have to keep the law. But there's also this other pillar of tradition, oral tradition, rules that are going to stop us from breaking the law." And so they said that both tradition and Torah were binding on people. You had to keep all these rules so you didn't go anywhere near upsetting God. And they said both those things were important. But in the midst of it, they said, well, there's some that are more important than others. So they said, maybe you didn't wash your hands quite right. Well, that's bad, but it's not as bad as breaking the Sabbath. So they used to debate about what's more important than what. This is their favourite question. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him. And, you know, whichever answer Jesus gives here, you can probably imagine this expert in the law saying to Jesus, "Yeah, well, that might be nice, but what about this other law over there?" So Jesus gets mired down in this endless debate over whose opinion is right. But Jesus doesn't give them that chance. Let's see what he does there. He comes straight back at them out of their own textbook. Straight out of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, Jesus says, "You want to know what the most important law is? Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Instead of stacking up more laws and more traditions and kind of getting bogged down in argument, Jesus boils it down to just two things. What do we owe God because we're made in his image? Well, it's love. And love. Love for God. And love for our neighbour. Now, this is not the banal kneeling and scraping that Stephen Fry imagines that God wants. It is active, sacrificial service that puts everyone else ahead of ourselves. This is how we express our thankfulness to God. Love God and love your neighbour. If the Pharisees understood the scriptures, they would be far less interested in putting up fences and keeping up appearances, and they would be far more interested in caring for the people around them. Now, at this point, Jesus has actually already won this round. Jesus has already cleared it up 3-0, but he is not done yet. He's going to turn the tables. The Jewish elite are probably a little bit punch drunk, but Jesus goes in for a little bit of a bonus swing here in verses 41 to 46. It's his turn to ask some questions of his own. And he doesn't resort straight to the toughest question. He gives them an easy one to warm up. He says, "The Messiah, what do you think about him? Whose son is the Messiah?" It's an easy question. "The son of David," they reply. Never mind, it's the exact title that Jesus was given a couple of days ago when he came into the temple courts. Never mind that they were upset that the children were chanting it at Jesus. They still know the answer. Well, the Messiah, he's got to be the son of David. Well, Jesus says, "You guys, you've actually been asking all the wrong questions. It doesn't matter what the greatest commandment is. It's bogged down in debate. Here's a better question that you should be asking. Who is the Messiah? How does this all work? Jesus is keen to show they don't understand God as well as they think they do. And he challenges their understanding of the Messiah. Check out verse 43. He says to them, and he's quoting Psalm 110 here if you want to look it up later. He says, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" That is, he calls the Messiah Lord. "For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Jesus' point is that David wrote Psalm 110 and he was talking about the Messiah. But David calls the Messiah Lord. So how can the Messiah be David's son? How can the son be greater than the father? This is the question they should have been asking. He's showing that what's going on in God's kingdom is bigger and better than they've allowed for in all their debating. Their preconceived ideas about God and what he wants and God and his kingdom, they don't stack up. Their idea of God is too small. Just like the Sadducees. Now they need to come up with a different approach. But they don't have one. Now from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So they never got a chance to understand all that Jesus was doing. But I hope you don't miss your opportunity. See, because the opportunity is still there for you to come and ask your questions of God. I hope you can see here that Jesus isn't afraid of tough questions. He has the answers. And if we're prepared to listen, they're deeply satisfying answers. Jesus isn't afraid of your tough questions. He isn't afraid of the questions that your friends have. But the reality is, sometimes we aren't going to like his answers. Because he might remind us of our obligations to God and to each other. He might remind us that we ought to love God and love others more than we love ourselves. That's confronting for people in our day and age. We might not like his answers because they challenge our preconceived ideas about the world and about his kingdom, about what it'll be like. He might challenge our small notions about God. He might change our minds about him. You know, the best thing for us to keep doing is to keep coming to him with our tough questions. But we need to make sure we check our pride at the door. If we humbly search for answers, if we're prepared to hear what God wants, then God might just reveal them. Now, you might not be at this stage yet where you're convinced by this. That's okay. I want to encourage you to dig a little bit deeper. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Wherever you're at in your understanding of Jesus, you can come and ask your questions and be confident that you'll find an answer. But here is the thing. Where do you think you'll find those answers to the questions that you've got? Where do you think you'll find them? The only place that God promises to speak to us is in his word. You cannot say that God isn't answering you if you have a closed Bible beside your bed. It does no good to you there. You can't say that God hasn't spoken to you if you haven't opened your Bible and you're not listening to him. You've got to pick up your Bible, read and pray that God would open your eyes and give you a transformed mind to understand. Read and pray for a soft heart so that you might humbly put God's word into practice. You know, so many Christians say that the worst part of evangelism for them is not being able to answer the questions, the tough questions that their friends have. But often that's because we are drawing from an empty well. We don't know the answers because we've never tried to find them out. The Bible is the place to find the answers. The answer is to read your Bible. That's a pretty easy application, isn't it? Now, lately I've been listening to a podcast. It's about making disciples, and the main guy who's speaking, he's very American. So American, it's unbelievable. Well, believable. But he has this saying. He says, you've got to get into the Bible until the Bible gets into you. You've got to get into the Bible until the Bible gets into you. And this is part of what it means to be a growing disciple of Jesus. Now, God isn't afraid of your tough questions. In fact, he has got deeply satisfying answers. In Christianity Explored, the course that we run for people wanting to know more about Jesus, one of the early discussion questions is this one that's up on the screen. It says, if you could ask God one question and you knew it would be answered, what would it be? It's a good question to start thinking about. And maybe it'll be a good place for you to start in your examination of Jesus, in your search for questions, is to come along to the Christianity Explored course with Richard. Maybe you could ask this question in growth group this week. In fact, that's what you're all going to do. It's the very first question in the growth group study this week. If you could ask God one question and you knew it would be answered, what would it be? There you go, you've got a heads up, a couple of days to think about what your question would be. It's not that we're going to answer them all during the week, because that would be a really, really, really long Bible study. But the idea is that we're going to start a process of coming together and helping each other to find the answers that we're looking for. We're going to collect those questions up and maybe put them into a tough questions teaching series later in the year. Friends, God is not afraid of your tough questions. Jesus isn't afraid of your tough questions. But sometimes we might not like the answers that he gives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks that we can come to you with our questions and questions about every area of life, confident that you have satisfying answers for them. And Father, we pray that you might be at work in us so that we might humbly hear what your word has to say, that we might grow in our desire to even read it for a start. And we pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts and transform our minds so that we would put your word into practice. Father, wherever our friends are at as well, we pray that you would be at work in them, that you would bring them with their questions, not from a position of arrogance and trying to strike you down, but from a position of humbly searching to know the truth. Father, please expand our minds, grow our picture of you and your kingdom so that we might glorify Jesus on the day when he returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.